So for those who are new, we want to welcome you. My name is Kenny. I serve here as a pastor. So lovely to see you here today. Today is Resurrection Sunday, and traditionally, on the Resurrection Sunday, one would say, Christ is risen, and your response would be? Okay, so let's try it again, all right? So your response should be, He is risen indeed. So let's try it, all right? Christ is risen. All right, let's try again. Christ is risen. One more time, Christ is risen. Let's give glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is risen indeed. So today I want to talk about the resurrection of Christ. Now, recently I discovered that everyone is hoping for something. We're always hoping for something. Perhaps some of you right here, right now, you're hoping that the sermon won't be too long. And I hope that your hope will come true. We are always hoping for something. We are hoping that perhaps our health will get better. We are hoping that our relationship will somehow work out. We are hoping that perhaps during these challenging times, our finances will improve. We are hoping that during this global uncertainty, there's going to be peace. Some of you are just hoping that the petrol or the diesel will just go down in price. We are all hoping for something. And hope is a powerful thing. Hope is a powerful thing. But do you know there's a difference between hope and wishful thinking? What is wishful thinking? Wishful thinking is a bit like, I hope I can lose weight, but I still eat whatever I want. That's wishful thinking. Another wishful thinking would be like for students, I hope I will do really well in my studies, in my exam, but I'm not going to study at all. So that's wishful thinking. So we know the difference between hope and wishful thinking, but we all know that hope is very powerful. So there was this well-known psychologist in the early 20th century, and this is what he says, Eric Erickson. So have you guys heard of the term called identity crisis? He was the one that actually coined that term. So he was at one stage a lecturer in Yale as well. So this is what he said. He said, hope is both the earliest and the most indispensable virtue inherent in the state of being alive. Basically, he's just saying that just for us to be alive, we need to be hopeful. We need to be something for us to look forward to. And he said that if life is to be sustained, if life is to be life at all, he said, hope must remain, even where confidence is wounded and trust impaired. So my question for us today is this. What is your hope built on? What is your hope built on? Now, on the Resurrection Sunday, this is the claim of the Bible. The claim of the Bible is that the entire Christian hope, the existence of Christianity is based on one claim. In fact, it's based on one historical event. And what historical event is that? It's the resurrection. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, Apostle Paul said this, if Christ has not been raised, if there is no resurrection, he said our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. In fact, in verse 15, I didn't include it in there. Verse 15, he then say, I then find myself to be a liar, misrepresenting God. What Paul is saying is this, because this claim is such a huge claim, right? The greatest hope, what is the greatest hope that the Bible is talking about? The greatest hope is that Christ has resurrected, is that he has defeated death. That is the greatest hope. And because Christ has defeated death, there are many, many benefits, which I'll talk about it a bit later. And based on this big claim, he was saying that if Christ did not resurrect, we are just kidding ourselves. You know, I've been a pastor for, I started serving God full-time at the age of 30. I'm 48, which means I've started serving God for 18 years full-time now. So if Christ did not resurrect, you know what it means? It means for 18 years, I've been fooling myself and the people that I serve. Which means that all the message I've been talking about is all futile. It's rubbish. Hence, today, this is what you're going to do. Like any good and reasonable, rational human being, today, for the first part of this sermon, we're going to examine this claim. This claim about the resurrection of Christ. You owe it to yourself, and certainly for my own life, I need to know for sure, because I'm doing this like my entire life, the way I parent, the way I conduct myself, my entire life is based on this claim. So we're going to examine today. So what we're going to do today is we're going to do a bit of CSI. Do you guys still watch CSI? Like, is it still a thing? Gen Z, is CSI still a thing for you guys? Danielle, is that still a thing? CSI? Yeah, I think so. Yeah. Anyway, just agree with me. Make me feel good. So we're going to do a bit of investigations. Look, I've done these studies quite a long time. Basically, this whole idea of the resurrection of Christ and the empty tomb, you can kind of summarize into three categories, all right? So today we're going to examine. So let us not blindly believe, but let us also not blindly reject. Fair enough. I think that's fair. So normally there are three categories we can look at. The first is, what if Jesus didn't really die? In fact, I think we just had a conversation with one of our family members who is yet to be a believer. The family member was saying, maybe Jesus just fainted. Just fainted. All right, we're going to examine that a little bit. The second category is normally they say that the body was taken. So we're going to examine this. And thirdly, this whole resurrection thing, look, you know what? It's just a legend. It's all made up. Now, all the latest critic for the last 2,000 years, basically you can summarize into these three categories. Look, they have some fancy names for this theory, but today it's not a lecture, so I'm not going to give you those fancy names. So just think of these three broad categories. Are we good? All right, so let's review the first one, that Jesus didn't really die. He kind of just fainted, you know. So what we're going to do is that we need to understand during that time how the Roman soldiers conduct crucifixion. I mean, this is no joke. So it's recorded even not within the Bible. So if we were to read history books, they actually tell about how criminals were crucified. Now, crucifixion is meant for the worst of the worst. Like really bad criminals. So they did studies and they realized this. They found out that the crucifixion is so shocking. The pain they have to endure is so excruciating that death is guaranteed. The Roman soldiers, they were well trained. They were trained not just to kill. On the matter of crucifixion, they were trained to torture and make sure that you die a very horrible death. Now, so there was this one of the latest medical paper written by Edward Gable and Hosmer. So when they wrote this paper, when they did this research, it's actually not about, they have no theological agenda, meaning to say they don't come from a religious background. They did this study from a medical point of view. So this is what they came out with. He says, modern medical interpretation of the historical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead, like pretty dead, when taken down from the cross. So after examining all the historical documents, biblical and non-biblical, they came to a conclusion. Surely Jesus is dead and is not a made-up story. So to understand this, we know that Jesus didn't just faint, he died. So that's theory number one. Now, theory number two. Theory number two says that the body was stolen. It was somehow taken. So right now, we need to kind of figure out the plausibility or the possibility of Christ's body was stolen. So the first question that you might ask is, who stole it and how it was stolen? Now, normally the theory that goes around this is that the disciples of Jesus conspire, they schemed and they somehow defeated the Roman guards, all the temple guards, and then rolled away the stone. That stone weighed around a ton to 2 tons, yeah? 1,000 to 2,000 kgs. And then stole the body. So let us now examine whether that is possible. Now, if you were to read the historical narratives of what happened during Jesus' crucifixion, you find out one thing. The disciples of Jesus were not particularly courageous. Remember? In fact, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. The disciples were scattered, if anything. They were fearful. They were disorganized and disheartened. So to think that on that night, they somehow gather together and conspire, and then they are untrained. So we know that the disciples, they were just ordinary people. Fishermen, they hold ordinary jobs. And for them to then defeat the guards that is looking after the tomb, that is, you have to think whether that is possible or not. Now, those guards, they were placed under authority to guard the tomb. They had one order. The order is, do not let anyone steal the body. That's why they were standing guards. Failing to do so will incur capital punishment. So we got to think about it. Wow, putting all this evidence, do you think the body was stolen? You have to make a decision. Now, theory number, I have a quote too. Roman historian, Tacitus. So that's important. So Tacitus was one of ancient Rome's greatest historians. He's a Roman senator who was openly hostile to Christianity. So he had every reason to dismiss it, not document it. So this is what he said, historian during that time. So for those of you that study history, you need to understand that the closer the date, the more accurate it is to the veracity of the claim. So Christus, which is Christ, from whom the name has its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus, and a most mischievous superstition. I actually had a jab on Pontius Pilate too. Task check for the moment again broke out. So he recorded the same thing. Okay, let's explore the third theory. It was all made up. In fact, one of the theories said that during that time, somehow there was a mass hallucination. You know, people were just kind of like, hallucinated to think that Jesus was resurrected. So let's verify this claim. Is it plausible? Yeah, is it plausible? Now, so we need to ask this question, all right? Is it possible that everyone is under some kind of spell? All right? That they all made up this story together. All right? In fact, the Bible recorded that Jesus, after his resurrection, not only he appeared to his disciples, he appeared to 500 other people. All right? So the theory is that Jesus is like the master magician. Like if Jesus were to go to American Got Talent, he would have won first prize because he has this ability. He has this ability to somehow hoodwink everyone, you know. But here's the thing. If you can do it at the American Got Talent show or Australia Got Talent, you know, my question is this. If it's all hallucination, would the audience willing to die for it? If it's just lies. So we know for a fact that the disciples, many of Christ's disciples, paid their life for this claim. Would you die for a lie? Maybe one. Maybe it's just out of pride, right? You know, some people out of pride, they will do whatever it takes, you know. Out of ego, I'd rather die than be exposed on my lies. All right, one person, maybe. Two, okay. Three, I think we are kind of stretching. But here we are talking about tens, if not hundreds and thousands. And for those of you that read early church history, many of Christ's believers paid the ultimate price. So once again, you then have to decide, is this possible? Now, for me, I have read these claims. I have weighed against the evidence and the possibility and reading different theories. I've come to a conclusion, not just from a rational point of view. From a rational point of view, I would think that it is more possible that Christ has resurrected, but more so, now that I've given my entire life for this cause, for this claim, I can tell one thing for sure, that Jesus is risen indeed. Christ is risen. Well done. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. So a Jewish historian, also very important historian, Flavius Josephus, this is what he said. When Pilate, which is previously is called Pilatus, at the suggestion of the principal man among us, had condemned him to the cross, which is Jesus, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. Now, it's very important. When you look at the date, this historian written 93 AD. So during that time, he already wrote about this. Fast forward to today, 2,000 years later, we can still say, and a tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. Now, we talk about that. You might be thinking, all right, you know, Kenny, you kind of got me there, all right, but what has it got to do with me? You know, fair question. All right, Christ resurrected, but what does it mean for me? If Christ has resurrected, truly he has defeated death and sin, what does it mean for me? And I think that's an important question. So today, I'm talking about three things that would mean something to you. In fact, I'll go further. I'll tell you about three truths that will absolutely change your life. Absolutely change your life. Here you go. First one, past can be forgiven. Your present has meaning. And last one, your future is secure. We're going to explore that one by one. What does it mean for you? Number one, your past can be forgiven. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, it says this. Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Justification, kind of a big word, but it simply means you are made right with God. You know, all of us, right, we have three major fears in life. One of the fears is the fear of guilt. The fear that we can not forgive ourselves, we kind of stuck in the past, and we let our past failure, or guilt, or shame define us. Many of us unknowingly, and sometimes unintentionally, the way we are operating our life today is heavily based on our past. Maybe you think that it's some sort of price you have to pay. But the good news is this. If Christ has truly risen from the dead, Christ's promise for us is this. When you put your trust and your faith in him, he said, all your sins are forgiven. Let's go a bit deeper than that. What does it mean? What does it mean for you? It means that you no longer have to be captivated and chained by your guilt and shame. It means that in Christ, there is now no more condemnation. Jesus is inviting us into a relationship. And that when you are made right with God, God clears the entire deck for you. Entire deck. So for every single one, it means you can have a brand new start. How good is that? The fear of guilt, done. That is the beauty. And that is what Christ has done for us. Secondly, your presence has meaning. Now, so part of my work is I talk to people. I talk to a lot of people. I talk to young people. I talk to not so young people. I think for the last 18 years in my role as a full-time worker, I spend thousands of hours talking to people. And I learn one thing about human nature and human behavior. Do you know what is one of the most painful things for us as human beings? Is to live a meaningless life. Is to live a life that is without purpose or meaning. But with the resurrection of Christ, Christ gives us a brand new direction, brand new purpose, brand new meaning. What do I mean by that? You know, in Galatians 2:20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It means I died with Christ. And I no longer live. So the old Kenny died, crucified, dead. You know what's the good thing about when old Kenny is dead? I mean, all the ugliness of Kenny, all the brokenness of Kenny, all the helplessness of Kenny, dead. But Christ lives in me. There's something very powerful about this. You know, the gospel works in such a way that when you truly understand the power of resurrection, right, this is what it does to you. It's that you can completely accept who God has made you to be. And that's a beautiful thing. You can completely accept who God has made you to be. Your race, your height, your body shape. I know right now still a bit surface. Give me time, I'll go deeper, all right? Your accent, your personality, your temperament, your idiosyncrasy. I mean, the good news is this. God absolutely accepts just as you are. The Bible says that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what a beautiful thing. God loves you just as you are. But there's only one part. Do you know what's the second part? The second part is this. But now that Christ lives in you, now that you're in a loving relationship with Jesus, you will never want to be the same again. Do you see this? Do you see this beautiful paradox? At the same time, I can fully accept who God has made me to be. But yet, at the same time, I have this vision of this new Kenny. What it's going to be like? Like Jesus. Full of love. Full of joy. Peace. Look at my brother Joe here going through suffering. Two cancers in his body. I've counseled many people, cancer patients, all right? He is probably one of the most positive patients ever. He is battling two cancers. But yet he stood here and say, you know what, guys? I have this peace I can't explain. I'm like, peace? Peace should be the last thing Joe experienced, humanly speaking. But because Christ lives in him, the Prince of Peace lives in him. So he has this unexplainable peace that is surrounding him. I went to visit Joe. So I said, Joe, how can I pray for you? Pray for peace? He said, Brother Kenny, no need. I have peace. I love this guy, man. That's Jesus at work. That's the resurrection of Christ at work. Amen. You see, that's the beauty of the gospel, you know. The beauty of the gospel is that you do not need to stay who you are. In fact, in any loving relationship, like, for example, my wife and I, you know, in any loving relationship, I feel secure and loved. Why? She loves me just as I am. She knows a lot about me than any of you combined. All right? She knows
the moment, like, I even when I twitch, she kind of know what is happening with Kenny. Knowing all my flaws, knowing all my weaknesses, yet she still call me her husband and love me. And because of that, you know what? I feel loved and secure. I don't need to pretend in front of her. You don't need to pretend in front of God. But at the same time, because I'm in this loving relationship, guess what? I want to do things that would please her. Do you see the difference? Do you see the beautiful truth of the gospel? Same. Same in Christianity. Sometimes we preach a gospel, we preach what I call a moral life gospel. Do you know what's the problem of a moral life Christianity? A moral life Christianity is this. Just do good. Just obey the Ten Commandments. Yeah, yes, in a way. But if you only do so without a relationship with a loving Father, without knowing that you're fully loved, fully accepted, fully embraced by God, you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to turn out to be really, really uptight, you know? Like super uptight. You're going to have like a messy block on your shoulders when you walk around, you know? Either judging other people for not doing that, or you keep judging yourself. That is a hard life, man. Jesus said, don't do that. Why would you want to do that? Come into a relationship with me. John 15, abiding in me. All right, let's keep going. Your present has meaning. There is a new purpose. Now that Christ lives in you. New mission, new purpose. Actually, I want to touch on that a little bit more, sorry. I want to talk about work. Your work has brand new meaning. Work is not just about earning money. All right, I just want to say that up front. Work is before the fall. Yeah? Through work, God's grace will release in your life. The creativity of God, the creativity of God. And some of you, God has given you a tremendous amount of creativity in your workplace. You be the blessing in your workplace. If you think of just going to earn money, do you know what's going to do to you? It's going to absolutely wreck you. Do you know why? Because us human beings, we cannot operate this way. Because it will be just like us selling our bodies. We must have meaning. And this meaning, only Christ can give. Amen? Hopefully in the future, I can unpack a little bit more about work. Let's talk about future. Past is forgiven. There's a brand new meaning, brand new energy for your present, and your future is secure. I love this verse in John chapter 14, verse 19. Because I live, you also will live. I suspect one of the reasons why our brother Joe is so positive is that he knows one thing. It doesn't matter what happened. He knows where he is going. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. See that? What a beautiful song. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Why can I face tomorrow? Because of the resurrection of Christ. And this is just not head knowledge. It's not just head knowledge. It is practical. It changes your life entirely. You know, someone once described knowing Jesus is like this. When you truly know Jesus, not just know about God, not just know about Jesus, but when you truly know Jesus, it's a bit like this. It's like life before Christ is black and white, just grayish with different tone. But the moment you know Christ, it's like suddenly the light switch on, the vibrancy of color pop right in front of you. Your life starts to change. You see things differently, and it affects every single area of your life. The question then is this. It's like, wow, that is really amazing, man. I want this. Kenny, whatever medicine you are selling right now, I want to buy. How can I buy? So today I want to tell you, you cannot buy. But you know what you can do? There are three things you can do. There's three things you can do. Number one, accept God's invitation. We are saved by grace. The resurrection of Christ, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, is the same power that is residing in those who believe. There is absolutely nothing you can do for your own salvation. The reason why Christ has to die is because you cannot save yourself. That is actually the good news of Jesus. That He is the Savior. We are not the Savior. So simply come to God and say, Lord, what a beautiful thing. What a beautiful thing you have invited me to partake on this table. So accept God's invitation. That's first thing. That's it. Some people think in order for me to become a Christian is I must first become a good person. I have to preach again, if that's the case. The whole idea of Christ died for you is because you can't save yourself. You don't need to be a good person first before you become a Christian. In fact, Paul himself said, I am the worst of sinners. Apostle Paul, he persecuted Christians. He is a murderer. Not only that, he murdered God's people. But yet, when the Lord invites him, Zacchaeus, same thing. So never think that because of my good works, you feel so good about yourself. Now I've done this. That's why I deserve to be a Christian. You got it all wrong, my brothers. In fact, if that's what you're thinking, you may have to rethink of your own salvation. We are saved by grace, through faith. So accept God's invitation. So matter who you are, where you are at with God, all you have to do is to accept. Everyone say accept. All the steps start with A. Yeah, so I've been thinking to it so you can remember. So first is to accept God's invitation. Number two is to acknowledge. I want to say acknowledge. Is to acknowledge your helplessness. To say, Lord, without you, I'm helpless. That apart from you, I can do nothing. That without you, I'm just lost. Simple, isn't it? Accept and to acknowledge, Lord, that I'm far from you. And last but not least is this. Ask for help. There's no shame in asking for help. In Romans chapter 10, verse 13 is this, yeah? If I can invite the worship team to come. It says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Can everyone say everyone? Everyone. So what is the qualification here? What's the criteria to be saved? All you have to do is to call. Say, Lord, save me. Lord, help me. Lord, have mercy on me. Wouldn't you want that? How beautiful is that? That's the invitation of Jesus. Would you close your eyes and bow your head? We come to this very important time for you. It's a sacred time, yeah. So I want everyone to just to stay quiet before the Lord. Do yourself a favor. Just quieten down your heart. Quieten down your spirit. No one is looking around, yeah. Just come before the Lord. Today, the Lord is inviting you to be part of His family. The Lord is saying to you, come. Come to me. Come to me. The Lord is inviting you to be part of God's family. And all you have to do is to accept His invitation to acknowledge your helplessness, and last but not least, to ask God for His help. And if that is you today, you say, Lord, I want to accept your invitation. Would you before God and just put up your hand? Is there anyone? Anyone? Say, God, yeah, I see your hand, thank you. Anyone else? God is calling us. Anyone else? Say, God, I want to receive you. I want to accept you. Thank you. Anyone else? Anyone else? God is calling you. God is calling you. Give your heart to Jesus. He loves you. Anyone else? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. We're going to stand and we're going to sing this closing song.